Hey everybody, good morning. Just looking forward to spending some time with y'all. We're going to be looking at a couple different things this morning. And the first thing I want us to see is this, is I want us to recognize God's good intentions, or even more aptly, his beautiful intentions. For the last couple of weeks, with everything going on around us, coming from, in the midst of this pandemic, and then the stay at home and all the things that come with that, and then of course the circumstances culturally in regard to the racial injustices and the different things that we're seeing. One of the things that I've been trying to, I don't know if you've been looking at my daily podcast or anything like that, but one of the things I've been calling us to is what I believe God is calling us to. And that is for us to recognize our role in the lives of people. Last week I talked about stained glass windows, talked about mosaics, talked about the idea of color and vibrancy and shape, that God's wisdom and his beauty is in his diversity. And that diversity is what makes beauty. Color, shape, texture, contrast, complement, all of that being so. And so what I want us to do is I want to look at God's beautiful intentions in regard to his creation and in regard to his church, and then the privilege we have to be representatives of him. So I'm going to pray before we go into the scriptures. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2 to start, and then we'll go forward. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for your love, for your mercy. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be just alive this morning and to have to bask in your sunshine and to feel the cool and the just refreshing cool air this morning, and the dew that glistens on your creation like tiny jewels. Father, just as light works through water and we see the spectrum of color through it, Lord God, you have made that as a representation of how you've created us, as a reflection of your beauty. So Lord, may we see you in your word today. May we be transformed by its reading. May it be instilled deeply in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a couple of verses here. Starting at verse 4, it says, "As you come to him, the living stone," meaning Jesus, "rejected by men, but chosen and precious in God's sight. You also now, like living stones." I want us to take that into account for a moment. We are living stones, and we're being gathered by the gracious hands of God, the wise hands of God, the skillful hands of God, and put together. Look at what it says. It says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in God's sight, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to be the ones who serve God, the one who," but not just to serve God. What was the priest's responsibility? It was to be the bridge between man and God. The fact of the matter is we live in a world in which we are now priests and we serve the living God in the context of this holy temple, this thing that he is building. We are each a living stone in that context. And our role is to bridge the gap between the world and mankind and God, and to bring them in. So look what it says now. It says, "You also, like living stones, are being built," this is verse 5, "are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." Now, if we were to look at Romans 12 here, what does he say about that? He says, we are to offer our bodies. In view of God's mercy toward us, we're now to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. We are to submit ourselves to him, yield to his spirit, to allow him to do through us that which he has ordained. So we are like living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. He goes on now in verse 9. "You are chosen. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. For what purpose? To proclaim the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That we, as having been in darkness and having been lost, have been called by God, and being called by him, we are now precious to him. We express his beauty. And now what are we to do? Proclaim his virtues as ones who have been called out into his marvelous light. Verse 10, "Once you were not a people, Once you were excluded. Once you were separate. But now you are the people of God. You have been accepted. He said, you are my people. I will be your God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you now as foreigners and exiles in this world to live out, in essence, he goes on, what we're going to do is go on now to look at having experienced the mercy of God. And if we were to go to Matthew 5, he says, now you be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. So what does that look like? Well, in essence, God is calling us to live on mission. He's calling us to live on mission. God, through us, his children, his royal priesthood, those of us who have been called into his glorious light and now have the privilege of being that representation, his children, we join him in the reconciliation of the world to himself, that he would bringing peace, the Prince of Peace, gathering all things up, tying it together. He is, through us, reconciled the world to himself, and he's gathering and assembling living stones of which we are a part and now have the privilege to go get. Now, the question is, what does that look like? How does that work itself out? What should this look like? I need you to go to Isaiah 58 for a moment. And one of the things I want us to see is this. As we have this relationship with God in Christ, when we're in view of God's mercy, and now we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing him, listen, for this is your spiritual act of worship. This is the expression of giving God worth, recognizing his mission, his plan, his work, who he is as a person. What does that look like? Well, in Isaiah 58, we're going to see a contrast. And I have a lot of notes today, and I hope that you got them. And if you didn't get them, because there's a ton in there, but I don't know how far we'll get today. But this is what I do see. I see that what he has in Isaiah 58 is a contrast between those who only seem to want God to come near them, those who appear to be seeking him out, and then those who are sincerely seeking, those whose heart is close. So if we go to chapter 58, verse 1, it says this. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He says, shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. So he's telling Isaiah, you need to declare to my people, right? So we go and he says, declare to my people their rebellion. My people, their disobedience. That they're not only contrary to what it is I have for them, they are going against what I have for them. Declare to my people their rebellion, the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. Now if we stop here, that looks like a good thing. But this is actually sarcasm. Day after day they seek me out, listen, as if, that phrase right there is very important, as if they were a nation that does what is right. As if they were a nation that is actually seeking me out, who sees my commands, my precepts, sees those things I would have them be and do. Listen, for day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation who does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of his God. That's the rebellion. Knowing the commands, seeing the commands, hearing the commands, knowing the commands, but not living out the commands. Seeking God religiously, but not coming to him with our lips, right? But not coming to him with the heart. We have lost sight of the mercy of God if this is our religion. And so what we're going to see is a contrast here, because what he's saying is, if your religion looks like this, if the practice of who you believe yourself to be and me looks like this, there's a certain fruit that's going to come from that. Look what it says now. It says, for day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation who does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. What is the command of God? To love him with everything we are, and then to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Those are the commands of God. That is the expression of genuine worship. That is a heart that is genuinely seeking. But he's speaking to a people who has forsaken this. They ask me, so he goes on to say then, they ask me for just decisions, and they seem eager for God to come near to them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not heard it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? We've done all these things to try to prove ourselves to you. We've done all these things to practice our religion the manner which we think is appropriate. But if our heart is far from him, if we only, as if we were a people, seeming to want, if that is truly the attitude of our heart, here's the fruit. Middle of verse 3. Well, beginning of verse 3. It says, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? But God responds, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You're not seeking my will. You're not accomplishing my will. You're not seeking my heart. There is no devotion here. Yet day after day, you're fasting, your religion. You do as you please, and you exploit all your workers. You take advantage of the people around you. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. You can't practice your religion. Lips only. Only seeming to want God to come near. As if you were. You can't. That's. If that is. No. What does he say? He goes on to say, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your prayers to be heard. Expect your worship to be accepted and acceptable. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast that I have chosen? Only for a day, this day, for a man to humble himself? Ought that not be every day? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes and showing the appearance of repentance? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord, that you have at least done your jot and tittle? Verse 6, is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? Is this not the religion that is akin to my heart? Is this not the religion of the devoted heart and the desire, the actual desire to commune with me and abide with me? Is this not the fasting I have chosen? Look what it goes on to say now. Verse 5, is this not the kind of fast I have chosen? We go down to verse 6. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? Listen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. To be aware of what's going on around you in such a way as to recognize when there is injustice, when there are burdens, when there are things weighing down the people with whom you walk or who your path crosses. Is this not the type of religion that is devoted, whose heart is seeking after God and is truly looking to accomplish the will of God? To live out the commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. What is born from that is this. It is an awareness of what's going on around you, an alertness to the needs of others. It is to be able to recognize the chains of injustice, and a desire to untie the cords of the yoke. We become compassionate. We see the injustices. We recognize the marginalized. Our eyes are open to see. Our ears are attentive to hear, and our heart is prepared to go. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen that reflects a heart devoted to me? To loose the chains of injustice and tie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? If you're taking notes, put Matthew 25 right here. When you see the naked, to clothe him and not turn away from your own flesh and blood, that your heart would be malleable and conditioned and ready to see and to act. Verse 8. When this is so, when your religion bears this type of fruit, your light will break forth like the dawn. My light in you, you shining out to the community, it'll light up like the dawn. And you're here, your own healing will quickly appear. As you come to me and you abide in me and your heart is devoted to me and you see that there are life in my commands, and I begin then to move and shape and transform you, your eyes are open to see and you begin to meet the needs of others, and in the process your own healing comes. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Your reputation will be that of one who does what is right and just and fair, one who is kind and compassionate, one who is generous and hospitable, one who sees and is alert and aware, whose compassion is moved to comfort. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. He will be honored and glorified, and he will protect your way. See, then you will call, and the Lord will answer. Then your prayers will be heard on high. Your voice will be heard.
You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and the malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, whether that be literal and physical, whether that be more figurative and spiritual. If you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. He will strengthen your frame. You'll be a well-watered garden like a spring whose waters never fail. You'll bear fruit and you'll flourish and fragrance will emanate from you. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of broken walls, the restorer of streets with dwellings. If you are devoted to me and you dedicate yourself to me and you keep yourself from just doing as you please, but in fact desire to accomplish my will, and now that it becomes your will, if you delight in the Lord's holy day and you honor it, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And he will cause us to rise on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of our father Jacob. And this is the Lord speaking. This is the expression of the heart devoted to him. This is the expression, this is who Peter is speaking of when he calls us living stones. When he says, once you were now, you were, if I go back verse 9, it says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession to proclaim the virtues of him, listen, who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light or marvelous light. Once you were not a people, you were orphaned, but now you are the people of God. You have been adopted. Once you had not received mercy and you stood condemned, but now you are no longer condemned, but you now have received mercy. Beloved, now I urge you as foreigners and exiles in this world to be dedicated. Let the fruit of your life be that which is devotion, the devoted heart, recognizing mercy, offering our body as living sacrifices. May that be so. What we're going to do now is we're going to move forward. There are two people in the scriptures I'm hoping to get to today that I want us to look at. One is Philip in chapter 8 of Acts. Philip's life is a life of just pure obedience, almost oblivion. My wife and I have this saying, whenever the Lord really pushes us to be stretched beyond our norm and to do something new for him, we're too dumb to know we can't. In other words, we wrestle with God a little bit in regard to what it is he's calling us to, and he's breaking our hands free of those things which we hold on to. But in the meantime, he's prepared our heart to go away a certain way, and he's saying, this is where I want you to go, and this is how I want you to go there. And so Sherry and I kind of look at each other and we go, well, if this is what he wants for us, we got to go. And we just go. We don't look to get a lot of training. We don't look to get a lot of counsel. I mean, obviously we have people who pray for us and people we go to and people we have conversation with. But for the most part, we're just too dumb to know we can't. And so we just move forward and we just want to be faithful. As God is faithful to us, we try to be faithful to him. As he pries our hands from that which is old, that which we've known, that which we found security in before, God wants a new, fresh expression, and he doesn't want us relying on or resting in those old things. He pries our fingers off. He causes our hearts to no longer have an affection for what it is we had an affection for, and he moves us forward. And our phrase for that is being too dumb to know we can't. Well, that is the person of Philip. We're going to go there in a moment. And I want to contrast him with Peter. Peter was staunch and true and had to be convinced. But once he was convinced, so Philip meanders through his life and he's listening for the Holy Spirit and he's attentive to the call of the Spirit. And when he hears the Spirit, he just goes because he doesn't know any better. He's just like, all right. Peter, on the other hand, argues with God. Peter, on the other hand, has to be convinced. Peter, on the other hand, is resistant, and he has a tendency to hold on to what was and needs to be shown that maybe there's something new. What's the big deal in this? In both cases, these men were called to be on mission by God, and God loosened their hands, their grip from the things that they knew before, and they and removed them from it and began to push them forward. For what purpose? For the purpose of reconciling the world to himself. Our role as these living stones, being built into the spiritual house, being a royal priesthood, our role is to bridge the gap between mankind and God, to be advocates, to be ambassadors, to share this incredible, marvelous mercy of God with a lost world, and to bring them one by one into the kingdom of heaven. We are ambassadors. It is ours to bring mankind to himself. It is for us to bring peace. Well, if you look at peace, one of the words for peace in the Greek, it has to do with tying things back together. Things that had been disparate, things that were shattered, are being tied back together into one piece. And the Prince of Peace came to do that. And God is a God of peace. If we look, though, not only is a God of peace, but there's something we need to recognize, that God hates division. He hates it. Proverbs 6:19 says this. It says, God considers an abomination the one or the behavior that stirs up conflict in the community, that brings discord and division among brothers. God is a God of reconciliation. John 3:16, what's being declared in John 3:16 is actually God's desire to reconcile the world to himself. How? He so loved us that he sent his son to do what? To bridge the gap. To be our advocate. To be an ambassador of the kingdom, to reconcile the world to himself. What we need to see is as Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is tying all these things back together, he is reconciling us to God, but he's also reconciling us to one another. So Zephaniah 3:9 says this. It speaks of the nations. That God, in this process, here we have Peter and Philip, who are both Jews, who were both saved through Jesus' ministry as his disciples and becoming ministers of the gospel. When all that occurred, the Jewish mindset was, here's the Messiah, and he's establishing Israel into a national state. Jesus declared to them, that's not so. That is not so. I have come here to win the world. You are going to be fishers of men. But it was difficult for them to understand that. The prophets of Israel had predicted this for generations. Zephaniah said this, I will purify the lips of the peoples, peoples meaning nations, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him, listen to me, shoulder to shoulder. What was God doing through Israel? Trying to declare his grace through Israel to the world. Israel continued to stumble. The plan was, though, for the Messiah to come. And in prophesying regarding the Messiah, this is what God said. I will be going after the hearts of all the peoples. I will be purifying their lips that their worship would be acceptable. I will take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh and a spirit to incline them to me. I will be their God. They will be my people. All of them, and I will draw them together. And listen how he says this. This is the Prince of Peace tying us together. I will purify the lips of the people and all of them, that every one of the peoples, all of the nations, will call on my name and serve him or God, or as God would say, me, shoulder to shoulder, knit together in full support, strength to strength. This is God's intention. It was never to have a divided world. That's sin's intention. That's the enemy's intention. God came to bring peace, to tie all things together, to call the peoples and the nations to himself, to purify their lips, to give them a new heart, to make them a new creation. All of us living stones being built into this spiritual house. Colors, shapes, hues, ethnicities, languages. And he's bringing them together. He's tying them together. This is God picking up broken pieces with his gracious and skillful hands and putting them together to make something beautiful. And Peter calls this a temple, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And what is it comprised of? The nations, the peoples. God is a God of reconciliation. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me, if you would. 2 Corinthians 5. This is Paul speaking about his ministry. starting at verse 14. It says, for Christ's love compels us. Christ's love for me causes me to love him. And as his will is being knit in my heart, I am compelled now to move forward. Look what it says. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. Jesus did this thing for all of us. And therefore, we all died with him, our sin being taken to the cross. Verse 15, and if he died for all, that those who, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That my life is no longer mine, but it is Jesus. It's hidden in God in Christ. No longer my will, but his will. So he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him to accomplish his will, for him to express his glory, for him as ambassadors to a dying world, this one who died for us and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. For no longer do we have the attitude of the world and the vision of the world that we would treat you as the world sees you. No longer are in our hearts can there be this division and this bigotry and this bias. No longer. I can no longer look at anyone from a worldly point of view. And at one time, we even regarded Jesus this way, but we don't anymore. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, gave us the ambassadorship, gave us the privilege as living stones being built into the spiritual house as a royal priesthood, bridging the gap, mankind to God. We now have that ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against him any longer. He has declared mercy. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That's what we enter into the world with. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We are his representation. Everywhere we go, we bring the fragrance of the kingdom with us. Everywhere we go, the kingdom that is in us, it moves with us. And though, so we are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. His glory being seen, us being drawn into his marvelous light, we now proclaim his virtues to the world. So we implore you now on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That if you do not have a relationship with God in Christ, that you would receive the mercy that he offers you. And the right to become his child. If you have received that, and you are a child of God, now bring that ministry of reconciliation to a lost and dying world. One, in the body of Christ, that we would love one another as being examples of his being his disciples, and then letting that spill into the community. Remembering that the nations and the peoples are going to be drawn to the Father. How did he do this? Well, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, who had never sinned, to be sin, to take our sin for us, so that in him now we might become the righteousness of God, that our character and our nature would now reflect God in such a way that is approved, that is acceptable, that is effective, that is powerful, and that doesn't see the people of the world any longer from a worldly point of view, but sees them through the lens of Jesus, who loves them, who died for them, has shed mercy upon them, and has grace to offer them. And it doesn't matter what they look like. It's for the nations. So what I'd like to do is go to Acts chapter 4. We'll see what we get to do here. We're going to look at Philip the dope. We're going to be in, and I say that euphemistically, what I love about it is like he's just too dumb to know better. He just is. I love this. So go to Acts chapter 4, and we're going to look at two different passages with Philip. First is Acts 4, 4-8. And then the next one will be later in the chapter. So we're starting at verse, did I say 4-8? Is that what I said? 4-8. Here we go. Verse Acts 8. Did I say Acts 4? I meant Acts 8, verse 4 through 8. Too many 4s and 8s. Too many multiples. Okay, here we go. Ready? Anybody else hungry? I'm starving. Golly. All right, here we go. Verse 4. It says, those who had been scattered. Stop. What do you mean those who have been scattered? If we were to go to Acts chapter 7, you know what we see? We see the first martyr in Christianity. We see the persecution of the church from the Jews. This is prior to Rome coming down on Christianity. So the church had been gathered up. It was growing leaps and bounds. They had everything together. They were loving on each other. But as sin began to enter in and they had to deal with sin, and then there were some issues in regard to ministry, one more thing happened in the church, and that was persecution. What we see in chapter 7 is a man named Saul approving of the death of a godly man by the name of Stephen. In the midst of all of this, what happens is the church runs. The church is scattered. Now, the enemy meant to destroy the church, but God redeemed this. He says, I work all things out for the good of those who love me and have been called according to my purposes. And he used this to cause the church to let go of what they had, the things that they loved, the affections that they had in regard to what was temporal. He needed to break their grip. He needed to loosen their fingers, and he needed them to go. But nobody likes to go from what they're familiar. Nobody likes to have change imposed upon them. Nobody wants to do that. Certainly, very few people choose change. And so what God does is God shakes it. He allows it to be shaken. And then what he says is, I'm going to put it in your heart to accomplish my will. I'm going to redeem this. Even if the enemy meant this for destruction, I'm going to redeem this, and I'm going to use this for my good and for your good. And so this is what happens in verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, verse 4. It says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were what? Scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul, the persecutor who would become Paul, began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Verse 4, those who had been scattered, those who ran, look what happened. Preached the word wherever they went. Where had the word been stuck? Right there in the church in Jerusalem. Now, it was growing, and it was growing in particular among the Jews and the Hellenistic Jews, but what it wasn't doing was expanding out. And so as the enemy came in and tried to destroy the church, God said, no, I'm going to redeem this, and I'm going to scatter the seed. And the seed gets scattered. And on that, so those who had been scattered, and what was the purpose of it? Just to get them out of there? Just to make them run? Just to break their grip from what they had? No, to give them a new and fresh expression and a new place to a group of people who needed to hear it. Look what it says. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria. Where did he go? To the Samaritans. This is a really important moment. Why? Well, the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along. The Jews held the Samaritans in contempt. Philip didn't even think twice about it, though. He runs into Samaria, and what does he do? He starts preaching to the Samaritans. Well, who are the Samaritans? An impure religion with an impure ethnic blend. Seen as less than by the Jews. But Jesus chose. The Father chose. As the church is scattered, to send the gospel to them. And Philip, not even thinking twice, preaches the gospel through Samaria. And all of a sudden, people with mixed ethnicity, blended ethnicity, people with religious, sometimes dysfunction, began to hear the good news of the gospel and began to respond to the gospel. And it's because this one whose grip had been loosened of the things that he loved and the things that he knew and the things that he was used to and the people with whom he worshiped, the people with whom he fellowshiped, the people who were like him, he is now cast into a place with people who are not like him. And yet he loves them. And the nations are being drawn. Now go down to verse 26 with me, because we're going to see him do a little bit more. It says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip. Now don't you love that? An angel of the Lord said to Philip. Now, in our day, certainly there are angels among us, and angels certainly can be present with us. It would be like, in essence, us saying, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. In other words, I heard the Lord speak to me. As I'm going about my business, going about the thing that God has me in, the journey that I'm on, I hear the Holy Spirit. And I just love this. Look what it says, verse 26. Now, the angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, to the desert road. Don't you love that? go south to the road, to the desert road. He uses something really just tangible and just mundane. And he says, go down to that road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. What did Philip do? He started out. Too dumb to know he could, shouldn't. Didn't even ask a question, just went. So he started out, and on his way he met a what? What's it say? Met an Ethiopian. So he started out on his way, and he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasure of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Who was Philip's first group that he encountered? Once leaving those who were like him, leaving the things that he knew, leaving the things that he loved and had an affection for, the place where he found his security, the people whose language he spoke, the culture that he was used to. The enemy tried to destroy the church, yet God redeemed this moment. And as they are scattered, Philip goes to a place that they might have considered an enemy. Then what happens? So now we have the ethnically blended. We have the religious marginalized. And now what do we have? Well, the word Ethiopian isn't how we think of Ethiopian today. The word Ethiopian in the scriptures is a more general term. And it meant blacks, those who were residents of Africa. So what he's saying is here is this. This black man who serves with the queen of Candace, who is the queen of the Ethiopians, had gone to Jerusalem to worship. This man was utterly different. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah. The Spirit told Philip, now go to that chariot and stay near it. And Philip ran over there to the chariot, and he heard the man reading. And he didn't even think twice about his ethnicity. He didn't think twice about his language. He didn't think twice about his color. He didn't think twice about his race. He didn't think twice about his background. He just ran. Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah, and he asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? So he invited Philip up to sit with him. And the eunuch was reading this passage, and he was led like a sheep to the slaughter. Verse 34. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or to someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus, just declared God's mercy. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And then when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again. But he went on rejoicing. And now we begin to see, for the first time, the church beginning to expand. And it's not just Jews or Hellenistic Jews that are being saved. But now we have the ethnic blended and the religious marginalized beginning to come to faith. Now we begin to see those descendants in Africa of darker complexion being received into the kingdom of heaven. All of this is happening at the same time Peter has a vision. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 10. We're going to start out with a man by the name of Cornelius. I want to look at this very quickly. I want us to see where we're going with this, and I don't want to lose sight. Chapter 10, verse 1. It says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion. So he was part of the Roman army. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, in what was known as, listen, the Italian regiment. The Italian regiment. Now, this is really important. First and foremost, I'm Italian. And so I want us to remember, God loves Italians more than just about any other group of people, right? That's why I'm one. He made me one. He loves me most. Now, I want to say something here. Much like the term Ethiopian didn't mean ethnic Ethiopian as we understand it today, but it meant it was a general term for those of the black culture and communities of the day. So Italian didn't mean what we understand it to be today. To be an Italian meant to be one under Roman rule from one of many peoples drawn into a paternal relationship with the Roman Empire. What does that mean? It means that what's happening here is Philip, who has just been scattered from, chased out of Jerusalem, goes first into Samaria, now and then speaks to an Ethiopian. Now Peter, at the same time, will be called to this man. This Italian regiment meant this. This Italian meant that what we're talking about when we use the word Italian here is we're talking about peoples from all over Europe, the Germanic region, the British Isles, across the Mediterranean, through the Black Sea, and heading toward Asia. What are we seeing here? We've seen the Jews come to faith. We've seen the Hellenistic Jews come to faith. We see the blended ethnicities and the religious marginalized now beginning to be called into faith. We see the blacks of the African continent be drawn into faith. And now what do we see? We see the white cultures brought to faith. What is God doing? He's assembling his people. How is he assembling them? From the nations, from the peoples. What do they look like? You name it. Colors, hues, cultures, ethnicities. What is he doing with them? He's gathering them up and he's taking living stones. He's building a spiritual house, a holy temple, a holy priesthood that reflects what? Everyone looking exactly the same? No. Complement, contrast, beauty. Like dew glistening on the grass and the sunlight hitting it, and like a prism and color shooting out as a reflection of his marvelous light. So are we. And so is our privilege to be a living stone, being built into a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, being ambassadors, bridging the gap between mankind and God, called to the peoples and the nations without bias, without prejudice, not reflecting the division of this world and the brokenness of it, looking at people the way the world looks at people. No. But we begin to see as Christ sees. Our hearts now not just awaken to, but attuned to what is happening around us. That we would be the hands and feet of Christ, breaking the chains of injustice, lifting the yoke of oppression. That we would be ambassadors. See, what it goes on to say later in chapter 10 of Acts is this. That Peter had to be convinced. He had a dream. Three times God said, listen, here are some unclean foods. I want you to take some, kill, and eat. And three times Peter said, no, I don't do that. I would never touch anything unclean. While he's pondering what all of this meant, some men from Cornelius, this man from the Italian regiment right here, who represents Europe, three men from him come to get Peter and to bring him to his home. What does that mean? Peter was being called to, quote, the unclean. When Peter sees that the men have come, he hosts them for a day or two, and then they go off to Cornelius' house. When he arrives at Cornelius' house, there's a house full of people. And Cornelius invites Peter in, and Peter stops at the door, and he says, oh, whoa, 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 wait, 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 wait. You know that I'm a Jew. You know that I can't eat with you. But because God is trying to convince me otherwise, I'll enter in. And it says he entered into the room and he saw the people and they said, tell us what it is you've come to tell us. And he begins to share the gospel. With who? These unclean whites. These unclean Europeans. These Italians. And it says that as they believed, the Holy Spirit descended upon them and they received eternal life. Peter says something very interesting. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, he says, as he's watching this all happen, he says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, that God does not choose one people over another, but he accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Every people, every ethnicity, every language. But we're going to close with this. In chapter 11 of Acts, and we're not going to read it, please read it on your own. Peter is not only convinced that this is true because God has given him a vision to at least be able to go to see Cornelius. He sees Cornelius and the Holy Spirit comes down and they receive salvation. He is now convinced that God accepts all nations, all peoples. He is unbiased. He is not prejudiced. He's not bigoted. Peter then becomes, listen to me, in chapter 11, Peter becomes an advocate. Philip didn't know any better. He just went off and he ministered to whoever was in front of him. He didn't have this huge call to change the world. He had this huge call to change one world at a time. Peter, on the other hand, was in a different place. And having been convinced to put away what he knew, to put away the things that he once knew and the things that he held dear, and to be able to receive something new, Peter then had to go back to his people and he had to be an advocate. He had to speak on behalf of the ones who were marginalized. He had to speak on behalf of the ones who had been biased and prejudice against. He had to speak on behalf and convince others that these people were worthy of the gospel. They're worthy of life. And because of that, they're worthy of dignity and love and forgiveness, mercy and grace. Peter became an advocate in chapter 11. We might want to ask ourselves, what role do we have? All of us have the role of being too dumb to know we can't. As God drags us and pulls us and scatters us into different places with different people to do what? To proclaim him, the virtues of his glorious light. But there may come a moment where we're also called to advocate. To stand in the gap in such a way as to speak for or on behalf or to stand next to or behind. To lend our voices, to give strength and encouragement. This is beautifully biblical. It's because we don't serve a God of division. We serve a God of reconciliation and peace. And we are those ambassadors. We carry that message. God reconciled me to himself. I am one of those Italians, as are you, if you're listening and you're of European descent, who Peter advocated for. If you're of African descent, you're one to whom Philip was sent and saw you as Jesus saw you, saw me as Jesus saw me. Not different in ethnicity, nationality, culture, language, but as a sparkling gem reflecting his incredible beauty, brought together into a body to reflect even more so his beauty. That's our privilege. We are living stones. As Rome conquered the peoples and fathered or were paternal over the peoples, so we are conquered by God's love, assembled by his hands, ruled by his spirit, esteemed now as his children. We are now being advocated for by Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We are citizens of the new and living kingdom under the hand of a heavenly Father. And now we get to go out, oblivious to differences. We get to advocate for the lost, the broken, and the marginalized. Jesus himself, his own spirit, advocate for us. Coming, they expressed God's love through mercy and grace. Now we carry the very ministry he brought, the ministry of reconciliation. we get to be the bringers of peace, to tie that to things would be tied together. Through us now, God opens the way, removes the barriers. He strips us of our old self, our old mindset, our old attitude. And he moves us toward this new mercy, that we too might be ambassadors, that we too might be advocates, that we as living stones gathering, being gathered, are assembled by God's gracious hand with all the other living stones as he makes something beautiful. Communion will come next. We're going to sing a song. While we sing that song, I would ask us to reflect on what it is that God has done in us, what it is, what he did to call us to himself, to assemble us into this body, to make us a holy priesthood, to send us out as ambassadors and cause us to advocate for the broken. Let's sing. So as we take communion, one of the things we might want to take into consideration is this. What is the table in the kingdom going to look like? Who's going to be sitting around it? I made a phrase before, we need to be oblivious of the differences. I need to be careful the way we say that, because God's beauty is in diversity, and the differences are important. Learning to respect, honor, and celebrate difference is one of the most vital disciplines in the church and in humanity and in mankind. What I mean by oblivious to the differences is that we no longer look at each other from a worldly point of view. We don't see those differences as things that separate us. We don't see those differences as things that keep us apart or should cause us to loathe or to hate or to despise or hold in contempt. But those differences, being oblivious to that aspect of it, seeing the difference is fine. Being different is good. Oblivious to what those differences can do in the world and just seeing through that to the heart of the person, that is the art. And that's the art of communion. Because in the kingdom of heaven, and we're seated at the table with Jesus, I imagine in my mind's eye that there'll be an array of colors and ethnicities and peoples and accents. I think we'll all speak the same language, but I wonder if there'll be a hint of who we were. Because God did all of this with a grand purpose. So when Jesus took that piece of bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you," that body was a symbol of what the church would become. This beautiful rendering of all things color, texture, beauty. See, when anyone's body is broken, we all become the same color, red. And Jesus is saying, "This is my body and it's broken for you." So when you eat it, you celebrate who we are and remember me. And ironically, the body that varies in colors and shapes and gender, sizes, shapes and textures, is what was broken. What was spilled is what's in all of us. It says he took a cup at the end of the meal and he said, "This is a cup in my blood shed for you, a new covenant, a new agreement. Remember me whenever you drink it." It says, after the meal, they sang a song.